One quick note before we start. There is additional text I will be referring to during the sermon today, and you can find that in the back of your folder. Our lessons today, for those who will be listening later, come from Amos chapter 5, verses 8 through 24, Psalm 70, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. I will never forget the first time I went skiing. I went up to Bogus Basin for lessons at age 14, but first I had to rent all my equipment. If you've ever been there, you know the setup. It hasn't changed in decades. I went through the small rental building, getting all the equipment that I barely knew I even needed, and then I headed out onto the snow. I knew that my class would be meeting near the lodge, so I decided to go ahead and put everything on. I went near a rack where people were leaning up their skis before they went into the lodge. I didn't realize at the time just how slick skis can be. As soon as I had them on, I began to realize that there was a slight slope where I was standing. Gravity did the rest. Before I knew it, I was a completely out-of-control skier and headed straight for the ski rack. Well, it was something just like you'd see an AFV. I hit the rack, knocking it over, along with everyone's skis. I was so embarrassed, and teenagers are already self-conscious to begin with, so I pretty much wanted to go hide under a rock. I picked myself up, along with the rack, and tried to put all the skis back in place best I could, and then made my way over to where my lesson was getting started. Clearly, I wasn't ready to be on skis. Of course, after my second, third, and fourth lesson, I was getting the hang of it. But before my first lesson, I was anything but ready. It might seem ironic that 2 weeks ago, I preached a sermon about not needing to be ready before you come to Christ. And now I'm preaching a sermon on the need to be ready. This is a completely different context. Our gospel lesson today from Matthew 25 is part of the last big narrative of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. The lesson running from chapter 24, verse 3, all the way through 25, verse 46, is commonly called the Olivet Discourse because it was given on the Mount of Olives. But unlike the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse was just between Jesus and his disciples. In fact, it was introduced by a question by one of his disciples in 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" Matthew took the next two chapters to record Jesus' answer to this question, but I can sum it up in just two words. Be ready. Be ready. Matthew records three back-to-back lessons by Jesus on the timing of Christ's return. The first is just four verses comparing the return of Christ to the time of the flood, when people were living their daily lives as always, completely ignorant of the devastation that was soon to come. The next lesson was three verses with the famous line repeated twice, "One is taken and one is left." I'll come back to that in a minute. But then the passage is again emphasizing the fact that Christ will come with no warning whatsoever. Then Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51 is not just about the unknown timing of Christ's return, but also the reward awaiting the servants who are ready, or the punishment awaiting those who are not. Finally, we get to the fourth lesson, which is today's reading about the 10 virgins. This is the last in a series on the timing of Christ's return, though the next parable of the three servants and talents is related in that it is teaching the importance of not squandering what God has given us with the time that we have left. And we'll actually be discussing that one next week. In many ways, our parable today is problematic. In verse 5, it says that all 10 women slept while awaiting the groom's arrival. This would seem to contradict the previous lesson about being ready, as well as 1 Thessalonians 5:6, which says, "Let us not sleep." Then we have the whole situation about five of the ladies not having oil for their lamps. Why did they need their own lamps? Couldn't they just walk next to the ladies that had their lamps so they could all see? And since the bridegroom showed up at midnight, who was selling oil at that hour? Was there a midnight drive-thru offering lamp oil? Lastly, why did the Lord of the house say in verse 12 that he didn't know them simply because they showed up late? Because of these issues, it's helpful to look at today's lesson in connection with the other related passages which don't share the same problems. Interestingly, verse 13 is almost the exact same as chapter 24, verse 42, setting the parable of the servants with the parable of the 10 virgins as a single lesson. This repetition is an ancient literary technique known as inclusio, which was designed to connect everything in between as a single passage. As I said, the theme is to be ready. But what exactly are we to be ready for, and how are we to be ready? For the vast majority of believers, we are to be ready for our death, because after that, our eternal fate is sealed. Only one generation will be alive at Christ's return. I know it's interesting to think about what that day will be like when he does return, and many books and movies dramatize that event, but very few will live to see it. We tend to think Jesus will return fairly soon. We look at the world around us and we wonder, how much longer can it go on like this? Well, it could be a very long time. None of us can say with any confidence that our Lord will return within the next 1,000 years. It's hard to imagine it taking that long, but it could. We have no idea. So for most of us, when Jesus teaches to be ready, he is telling us to be ready for the day that we die and the resurrection that follows. Since the Scofield Bible was published in 1909, many Christians, particularly in America, have been expecting a rapture where believers will be taken directly into heaven. This doctrine seems to date back at least to the 17th century, though many mistakenly credit John Darby with its invention in the 1830s. Cyrus Scofield's study Bible carried the idea to popular acceptance in the U.S. thanks to the study notes on passages such as 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and Matthew 24, verses 40 through 42, saying, "Then two men will be in the field, one is taken, one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one is taken, one is left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming." I'll address this passage first. There's no reason to believe that being taken here is describing something good, like a rapture, especially when you read it in the context of the previous two verses that say, "For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." In this passage, being taken is definitely bad. They were killed in the flood. Now, the Greek word for taken is different in verse 39 than it is in verse 40 and 41, but the meaning is the exact same. Why would we suddenly assume that being taken from the field or millstone was a good thing when in the previous verse it meant death? 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is the key verse for the doctrine of the rapture, so let's look there now. I'm sure you all know this one. "Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." After reading this passage, one must ask, well, what happened next? Nowhere in the Bible do we get the idea that we will live forever with Jesus in the sky. That sounds kind of weird. Well, what would traditionally happen is people who came out to meet someone of importance would then bring him in. They would be a large celebratory escort. And that is exactly what we see in today's parable of the 10 virgins. They went out to meet the bridegroom, who was obviously symbolic of Christ. The virgins didn't go out to meet him and then leave. They brought him in. They went out and they came back. The same is true for 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Those who live to see it will meet Jesus upon his return and escort him in celebration to establish his rule on earth. To believe in a rapture would also mean believing that Jesus will come again more than once, and there is no other scriptural evidence that that will happen. It is only true, it is only once our culture became so far removed from ancient Mediterranean culture that we began to interpret this passage to predict a rapture. If you come from a church tradition where they taught the eschatological doctrine of rapture, what I've just said may be disconcerting. You may have accepted it as being universally believed and never knowing that there was an alternative, or that the alternative was the original understanding of the early church. Or it's even possible that nothing was said one way or the other in your faith tradition about rapture theology, but popular Christian culture led you to believe in it. I fall into this second camp. It wasn't until seminary that I learned anything different. But if you find my argument unconvincing, that's okay. What you believe about rapture or non-rapture does not impact your salvation. What matters is that you take seriously the message of Jesus to be ready for his return. The question of what we are to be ready for is answered by most likely our death or the return of our King to set things right on earth. What about how we are to be ready? That's more complicated than it might sound. If you are preparing for something big, like a family vacation to Europe, then you prepare based on when your trip will be. You buy your plane tickets and apply for your passports months in advance. You plan every step of your itinerary and make your hotel reservations to match. You make sure you have appropriate luggage. You make arrangements for your pets to be cared for. One of the last things you might do is to put your mail on hold just a few days before you go. So you see, all preparations are based on the timing of your trip. It's harder to be ready when you don't know the timing. In that case, you simply have to be ready at all times. We don't know when disaster will strike, so we have insurance all the time. In all the decades that we have had them, we have never had to launch a nuclear missile. And yet, there are Air Force officers on standby at all times, 24/7, in case they are needed at a moment's notice. We don't know when we will meet the Lord, so we must be ready at all times. That's not easy. Our nature is to let our guard down at every opportunity. In the Christian journey, there are rest areas known as Sabbath along the way, but it doesn't mean that we rest from our faith. We are still ready to meet Jesus even during our Sabbath rest, or maybe particularly so if we are doing Sabbath right. Being ready isn't about busyness. It's not a matter of frantic activity for the kingdom. That can actually be counterproductive. Being a pastor or missionary or some other form of ministry worker doesn't necessarily make one more ready to meet Christ. The only clue we find in these parables of Jesus about being ready are found in Matthew 24, verse 45, and in 25, verse 4. First, we have a question. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? The faithful servant is the one who is ready to feed his master at the right time. Then in the parable of the 10 virgins we read, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. Essentially, the wise ladies were prepared. Neither of these specific behaviors helps us much today in the question of how to be prepared. However, the attributes of wisdom and faithfulness are our best guides. Wisdom is countercultural today. As I've said this before, that there seems to be a war against wisdom in our culture. Wisdom prioritizes. Wisdom sees through the hype and doesn't panic. Wisdom follows principles that expose propaganda for what it really is. In other words, wisdom seeks truth. Those who seek to manipulate others for power and wealth need some degree of panic, and they need to be able to manipulate what is considered true. They don't want wisdom. They want the opposite. Wisdom leads to faith, but it can exist apart from faith. And there are many who are faithful who lack wisdom. I would say wisdom is the attribute most honored in Scripture that is not directly related to faith. The other attribute our passage connects to being ready is faithfulness. This is more an attitude or sense of connection to God than anything else. Obedience to Yahweh is great, but faithfulness goes well beyond that. It's about having a heart after God's own heart, like King David. A faithful person genuinely desires what God desires. That person's life is continually moving towards Jesus. Desiring what God desires means that the faithful servant isn't dutifully hanging on until Christ's return. The faithful servant is genuinely longing for it. It's one thing to be ready at all times for something that you dread. It's another to be ready for something you earnestly desire. Now, we read the exact opposite today in the Old Testament lesson, but that's because it was describing the day of the Lord from the viewpoint of someone who was not a believer, was not faithful. And for those people, the day of the Lord is indeed something to dread. But this changes the paradigm entirely. Back to the family vacation analogy, one would look forward to the day that they get to board the plane, even if they aren't sure when that day will be. The anticipation transforms readiness from a duty to a delight. Okay, Pastor John, I buy that. But how does one become wise and faithful? Well, I'm glad you asked. Even though there are probably dozens of books that purport to tell us how to be wise or faithful, I don't think you can get it from a book. I don't think you can get it from a sermon, for that matter, either. I don't think you can become wise or faithful by sheer willpower. Wisdom and faithfulness are so challenging, they're almost impossible to achieve without a support structure around you. That's why I think these two attributes are more caught over time, by living in the right environment. What I mean is, in order to grow into wisdom and faithfulness, surround yourself by people who are also on the same journey. Spend time, year after year, with people who exhibit these qualities. And since you are here, I expect you know where to find them. Of course, the Holy Spirit is an integral part of growing in wisdom and faithfulness. It cannot happen without Him. But since Jesus ascended into heaven, until that great day when He returns, the church are his hands and feet. So the environment of wise and faithful Christians I'm telling you to soak in is really the environment of Christ, even if a currently imperfect one. If you are wise and faithful, you will be ready for his return because he is your best friend. Even though you may be far from perfect, you long for the day when you can see Jesus face to face and feel his warm embrace. The communion meal helps us to be ready for Christ's return. It both reminds us and equips us. Communion reminds us of what our Lord has done for his church, who we are as his heirs, and of his certain return. Communion equips us by granting the grace we need to be ready in the face of the world's opposition and our own wandering hearts. But it also equips us communally to be the environment of wisdom and faithfulness so that we can all stand ready together. Your readiness for Christ's return encourages my own. While none of us know the time when we will meet our Lord, we know every promise he has ever made has been true. So we can confidently believe that he will return to set all things right. So our readiness is not marked by worry or fear, but by anticipation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.